Do please keep this open. Let's pray as we look at God's word together. Our Father, we pray that as we look at these words on the page, that you would speak to us. We pray that we may understand more of these great Easter truths. We pray that you would warm our hearts and you would make us more and more your disciples. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I've got to that age where I remember school very fondly. I'm sure I used to complain like any teenager, but when I look back, I did enjoy it on the whole. And my favourite thing, as far as lessons were concerned, was English, and particularly English language. English literature was good as well, but with that you had to remember quotations and things like that. It was a bit tiresome. But with English language, you would have a test or an essay or an exam, and basically you'd be asked just to make something up. And as far as I could tell, as long as you could basically string a sentence together, you could write whatever you liked. You could twist the titles that you were given as much as you wanted, and really everything was acceptable except one thing. We were forbidden by my English teacher from ending a story like this: "Then I woke up and it was all a dream." I think there really must have been a real spate of those at my school at one stage, which led to this strict clampdown that came from my teacher. So no matter how essential you felt it was to the kind of denouement of your gripping narrative about a day at Alton Towers or whatever it was, the old "it was a dream" ending was out of bounds. No exceptions were made for smart Alex. But sir, Pilgrim's Progress ends like that. Drop it, big good. No, aside from that one exception, to end a story in that way was, we were told, lazy and disappointing. It was a hopeless way to end a story. Well, today, on Easter Sunday, we celebrate the glorious news of the resurrection. Yet you might be puzzled that we've gone to the end of Mark's Gospel to do that, because our initial impressions might be that Mark has something of a disappointing ending. So there are no resurrection appearances here. In the other Gospels, there's the great joy of the risen Christ appearing to his disciples. So in Luke, we're hearing about this morning. You've got two disciples on their way to Emmaus. They're talking about everything that's happened in Jerusalem. And Jesus joins them. They're kept from recognizing him. And then he opens the scriptures and explains how the scriptures show that he had to die and he had to rise again. And then their eyes are gloriously opened. They see who he is. Or in John's Gospel, there are three times when he appears to his disciples, and most famously to Thomas. He's the one who won't believe, he says, until he sees the wounds in his hands and side. And Jesus appears to him, says, "Very well, see my hands, see the wound in my side." And Thomas confesses wonderfully, "My Lord and my God." But in Mark, the risen Jesus doesn't appear at all. So you think, it's a bit strange. You know, what happened, Mark? Did you run out of steam? Did you run out of parchment? And also, it's kind of hardly the happy ending that we might be expecting. So think of the end of Matthew's Gospel. We'll be looking at that next week, where Jesus sends out his disciples to make more disciples of all nations. And then he makes that great promise. He says, "Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." But Mark here in verse 8 ends with three trembling, bewildered women saying nothing to anybody because they're afraid. Perhaps it just feels like a bit of a damp squib. Doesn't it need something more, we think? Well, you say to me, "But Julian, there is more. You stopped before the end. What about verses 9 to 20? Well, yes, there are a number who believe that verses 9 to 20 the proper ending of Mark's gospel. Those verses include some familiar details from the other gospels. So you've got Jesus appearing to Mary, and then to those two on the road, then to the disciples. There's the Great Commission as he sends them out to the world. Although it has to be said, there are some strange things in those verses as well. I once saw a program about a church in America which takes verse 18 very seriously, if you look down, so that at this church, two ingredients, I think I remember rightly, of every Sunday service are a large box that they have, which is filled with snakes, which are passed around, and then, if I remember rightly, highly diluted arsenic, which everyone has a very small sip of. Imagine that guest services must be quite tricky to make people feel at home. Warm welcome, and do just pass around the deadly snake. Now, the reason that most people reject these verses, 9 to 20, is that the style of the verses is very different, really, from the rest of Mark that we've seen so far. And also, as you can see, just written below that line after verse 8, the most reliable early manuscripts, they're the ones from which we get our New Testament, don't include these verses. There is actually one further alternative ending, which kind of wraps everything up very neatly in one verse. And in some rather scholarly circles, that's known as the Scooby-Doo ending, just because it ties everything up so neatly and so quickly. But again, that's rejected by most scholars. So why is it? Why are there these extra endings? Well, the obvious answer is that people struggle with the way that Mark ends his gospel so abruptly. And so some people early on felt compelled to kind of provide a proper ending for him. But what I want us to see tonight is that Mark very much ends deliberately at verse 8. And though it's a little unusual at first sight, when we look more closely, we see three wonderful lessons. First, we see the great testimony of hopeless witnesses. Then we see grace to hopeless disciples. And then the challenge of a hopeless ending. So first, the testimony of hopeless witnesses. Mark is very specific about those who witness the empty tomb. Look at verse 1 of chapter 16. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Now let's rewind 36 hours to the episode just before. Following Jesus' death, Joseph of Arimathea takes Jesus' body. He goes to Pilate and asks for it. Pilate just checks. Has he really died? He finds out that he has. And verse 45, we're told he gives the body. And the word there is the word for a corpse. He gives the corpse to Joseph. It's wrapped tightly in a linen cloth. He places it in a tomb and rolls a stone against the entrance. And who is there? Look, verse 47. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph. Two of those three women, they saw where he was laid. Let's rewind again, another 6 hours, to the point of Jesus' death. And back to verse 40. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. The same three women. And notice, they're not just faces in the crowd, never seen anything of this man before. Verse 41, in Galilee, these women have followed him and cared for his needs. These women knew him well. They wouldn't have mistaken him for someone else. And Mark is specific. These same women, they see him die. They watch his body being placed in a tomb. And then they find that same tomb empty on the third day. They meet an angel, a messenger from God, telling them he has risen, suggesting they're going to see him very soon. You see, these aren't hopeless witnesses, you say. These are great witnesses. They're there at every important stage. Presumably, they're going to see Jesus himself very soon as well. But here's the point. If Mark was making this up, as people might suggest, if he was just cooking up this story of the resurrection, trying to convince us that it was true, he would never have done so in this way. I made a new friend this week. His name is Celsus. He's not a close friend, really. He was a Greek pagan philosopher, died 2,000 years ago, about 80 years after Jesus. Celsus hated Christians, and he despised Christianity. He called Christians a council of frogs in a marsh or a synod of worms on a dunghill. Didn't like us very much. So much so that he wrote extensively against Christianity, ridiculing Christians for what they believed and using all kinds of different arguments against them. One of his strongest arguments against faith in Christ was this, that the accounts of the resurrection are based on the testimony of women. And you can't believe them because women are hysterical, he said. Now, he thought that was a really good argument, presumably because he thought that people, when he heard that and read what he said, they thought, oh, yeah, well, you know, yeah, absolutely. And of course, in that culture where women were marginalized, their testimony was seen as unreliable. But you see the point. Mark would never have made it up in that way. He'd never have made it up. The reason he wrote it like this is because they were the ones who were really there. And so Mark names them three times. It's unusual for Mark to do something like that. He's very concise as he writes his gospel. It's the short one. Why does he repeat these names again and again? Well, the reason is that he's writing this account whilst these people are still alive. If you like, he's authenticating what he's writing by giving the identity of the witnesses. He's inviting people who read these accounts, his account, to check it out. He's saying, you know, go and speak to them. Go and speak to these three women. Here are their names. Go and ask them. It's like a good piece of journalism. And all history starts out as journalism, doesn't it? These events happened. And they were witnessed by these people, he says. So if you want to check it out, go and ask them. Now, I think this is a challenge to us if we view the Gospels as stories like legends that just got embellished over the years. Most serious historians, and I'm not talking about Christian historians necessarily, most serious historians completely reject the idea that this is all just a myth. The Gospels do not have the hallmark of legend. They're widely regarded as excellent historical documents. I wonder if you've got questions in your mind about that whole area. I'd like to recommend a book to you. I see I've left it down there. This book, called The Christ Files, very helpful book. It explains how historians draw their conclusions about Jesus Christ. I read this. I found it very helpful indeed, very readable by John Dixon. We've got lots of copies on the bookstore. If you've got questions like that, then do pick up this book. It's very good. You see, Mark thinks that he's writing history. He's saying, go and talk to these women. They saw everything. But here, I wonder if we hit another problem. Because you might say, well, okay, these women thought that they saw all this. But the problem is that back in those days, people were much more inclined to believe in miracles, weren't they? I mean, they were much more credulous. You know, somebody says Jesus rose from the dead, and they say, oh, yeah, of course. Yeah, definitely. Must have happened. Happens all the time. Now, there's a big problem with that. C.S. Lewis said that if we think in that way, we're guilty of what he called chronological snobbery. We kind of think, these poor, simple people in the past, they'd believe anything if you told them. Whereas we, modern, sophisticated people with our superior knowledge, well, we know that they can't happen. But also, just see how Mark, in this chapter, just takes that apart. I mean, if you've read Mark, then you'll know that actually, in a way, they should have been expecting it. Jesus kept predicting that it would happen. So let me just read back from chapter 8, verse 31, where to his disciples we're told, he began to teach them the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Or chapter 9, 31. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise again. Chapter 10, verse 33, he said, we're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They'll condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Now, as I said, Mark writes a very short, concise gospel. If he repeats something like that, then Jesus must have been saying it again and again and again. After 3 days, I will rise. After 3 days, I will rise. And now we're on the third day. And, there are none of the male disciples to be seen, are there? There are none of them thinking, oh, it's the third day since he died. I wonder if we might go and see if what he said has come true. Clearly, they don't expect it at all. And look at these women. What are they doing? Verse 1. They haven't brought champagne for a celebration. They've brought spices to anoint a dead body. They're not looking for a resurrection. And even when the angel tells them what's happened, they don't shout, oh, yes, of course, of course. Verse 8. They leave trembling and bewildered. So we mustn't patronize these people as being credulous and naive. They weren't expecting it. But something must have happened to persuade them, mustn't it? I'm told that there were many messianic movements around this time. Someone would spring up who would make great claims for themselves and gain a following. I'm told there were dozens. But that each of those movements died when their leader died. All except one. Like the others, Jesus' movement collapsed when he died. But then, unlike the others, something happened to make it grow again, so that it grew and flourished, so that this man continues to have millions of followers throughout all the world. Well, how do you explain that? Well, the reason given here is that in verses 6 and 7, this message from the angel that the one who was crucified was raised to life, just as he told you. Can I encourage you, if you've not read a gospel, one of the accounts of Jesus' life, as a thinking adult, then do take one away with you this evening. We've got a number, we can have them by the door, and then by that one as well. Do feel free, take one. And look at the accounts of these eyewitnesses, through them, if you like. See Jesus face to face, and then draw your conclusions. I have the amazing testimony of so-called hopeless witnesses. Then we also see here God's grace to hopeless disciples. God's grace to hopeless disciples. You know what grace is? Grace is a gift that you don't deserve. A gift that you don't deserve. And we see God's grace through the words of the messenger in verse 7. He says to the women, but go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you'll see him, just as he told you. It's a remarkable word of grace to the disciples, given what they had done. All of them had said that they wouldn't disown him, but when he was arrested, we're told, they all fled. An amazing word of grace. When you consider what he could have said to them, the message that could have been passed on, like kind of if it was us, it would have been, you know, tell that spineless bunch of cowards that Jesus told you you'd do that, and he may be willing to let you join his movement again if you grovel, and you better be ready to do some groveling. I mean, that's our attitude, isn't it? If we've been offended by someone, we make them earn their way back into our good books. You know, I think, first you've got to say sorry, and then you've got to show me your commitment to me. Then I might forgive you, though I won't forget, because you've blotted your copybook. We'll see how different God is from us. He doesn't say, if you repent, then I'll love and forgive you. No, he comes to sinners like the disciples, or sinners like you and me, people who disown him, want nothing to do with him, and he says, I love you. I died for you to forgive you. Now follow me. It's great news for us. If we do want to come to God, maybe you're someone who wants to come to God, to have a relationship with him, and you think, I'm just not up to it. To come to God, well, I just have to sort my life out. I'd have to put my house in order, and I can't do it. Well, if that's holding you back, hear the good news. That's not God's way. Jesus said he didn't come for the righteous. He didn't come for people who thought that their lives were all okay. He said he came for sinners. My new friend, Celsus, understood this, and it made him very cross about Christianity. He said he much preferred the way that was put forward by other philosophers and the other religious leaders of his day. You're talking about them. He said, they say, come to us, you who are of clean hands and pure speech, you who are untainted by crime, you who have a good conscience towards God, who have done justly and lived uprightly. The Christians say, come to us, you who are sinners, you who are fools or children, you who are miserable, and you shall enter the kingdom of heaven. The rogue, the thief, the burglar, the poisoner, the despoiler of temples and tombs, these are their proselytes. Jesus, they say, was sent to save sinners. Was he not sent to help those who have kept themselves free from sin? See, Celsus didn't understand what God's word tells us, that actually none of us is free from sin. None of us loves God perfectly and loves other people as we should. We all fall short and do so constantly. That there's something profoundly wrong with our hearts, that we don't want what is right, and therefore we don't do what is right. If you struggle to accept that, think of this. Tomorrow's bank holiday. Traditionally, bank holiday, big movie on TV. Imagine you gather together with friends and family, and you sit down for the big movie. But suddenly they announce it's a change in the program. And instead, there's a special program made up of all your thoughts over the last week, nicely edited down to include all the highlights and all the best bits. Well, would you want to stay and watch with your friends and family? See, this is what God tells us in his word. We're not free from sin. We're full of sin. And therefore, it's the best news in the world that Jesus came to save sinners. You see, the message of Easter is a word of grace to failures and sinners, like the disciples and like you and me. If you're a Christian, I think this continues to be a challenge to us in the way that we think. Let me ask you, what does it mean for your Christian life to be going well in your mind? Do you quickly think of all the things that you do, your sort of moral behavior and your religious and devotional habits, your acts of service, maybe? Well, if that's where your mind goes, then you're heading down a miserable path, because you'll never do enough to satisfy yourself. Well, don't start there. Start with your failure. Start with your sin. And then look to the cross and see that your sin is dealt with. Look to the cross and see that you are loved by God. Not because of what you do. You're a sinner, but God loves you. And he sent his son to die for you. So that now he's risen again, now, with his help, you can follow him. See, Easter is good news, a word of grace to sinners. But it might still be that you actually think it can't apply to you. That far from being someone who denies your sin, maybe you're someone who's overwhelmed by it. Maybe you're someone who just feels so ashamed, so guilty because of what you've done. What you've done again, surely you think, God can't forgive me. Well, if that's so, do you see the biggest words of grace in what God says through this messenger? You can see them again in verse 7. They're the words, and Peter. Go tell his disciples and Peter. Now, at one level, that just seems needlessly repetitive, doesn't it? You know, he's one of the disciples. Why single him out? But actually, you know why, don't you? You know why. It's because of what he did that he was the one who said, even if all fall away, I will not. And when Jesus told him that he would disown him, he insisted, even if I have to die with you, I'll never disown you. And yet shortly after, under minimal pressure, he disowned him three times. What a word of grace to that disciple. What a kind word. I mean, imagine if he hadn't said it. Imagine if he'd said, just go and tell his disciples. Well, the women would have come to them saying, go to Galilee, that's where you'll see him. And Peter would have said, you'd better go without me. He won't want to see me. No, go tell the disciples and Peter. He's going ahead of you into Galilee. He wants you with him. He's dealt with your sin, even yours. He wants to lead you and use you once again. See, the message of Easter is one of grace to the biggest sinners of all. And if at the moment we feel that that's us, that we've just kind of gone too far, we need to hear this amazing word of grace, don't we? If we are painfully aware of our sin, it doesn't disqualify us from God's plans and purposes. Rather, we're very well qualified to understand and to receive God's grace and to be used by him. And surely that's why Peter actually becomes the ideal person to lead the early church. He fell the furthest, so he's lifted the highest. Or do you feel like the world's greatest sinner at times? Well, look to the cross. See what your sin deserves and see that it's been dealt with. Jesus paid the penalty and he came back like a prisoner walking free after serving his sentence. Now, it might be for the first time tonight, or it might be that we're turning back to him again. Well, we can hear that wonderful message of grace to the hopeless failure. Now come and follow him. It's a wonderful message of grace. And thirdly, and more briefly, which I may be fitting in Mark, the challenge of a hopeless ending. The challenge of a hopeless ending. Why does Mark end on this disappointing note in verse 8, with these women leaving bewildered and afraid? Well, I think that what's happening is that Mark is using one of his favorite teaching techniques. Its fancy name is dissociation. Alternatively, you could call it don't do what they do. It's a kind of instinct that might kick in if ever you watch a sort of creepy movie. I once heard a comedian talk about this. So you're watching a movie and it's about some American teenagers and they all go on holiday, but they don't go to the beach. They decide they're going to go to an old log cabin in the woods. And you're thinking, don't go and stay in an old log cabin. And then one night they all go out and they say, oh no, let's go out and go for a swim in the lake. And you're thinking, no, don't go and swim in the lake at night. But on the way to the lake, they come across a strange derelict house, a bit like the one that weird old man they met on their journey told them about. And one says, let's go and look inside. And you're saying, no, don't do it. Don't go inside the creepy house. Now, you see, I think Mark, as he writes his gospel, he describes a number of episodes where people respond to Jesus inappropriately, wrongly. And as we read, we're supposed to think, no, that's not right. So the episodes you may remember, at the end of chapter 4, Jesus calms a storm. The disciples are in a boat. They think they're going to drown. And Jesus gets up and he says, quiet, be still. And it's completely calm. And we're told that the disciples' reaction is that they're terrified. And they say, who is this? And we're supposed to think, no, he's just saved your lives. Don't be terrified. Trust him. Trust him. Or chapter 5. Jesus heals a demon-possessed man. He's a man who cannot be controlled, who tears off any chains that are put around him and cries out and harms himself. Jesus casts out the demons that are inside him. And the local people come out and see what's happened. And there's a lovely verse. They see him and they saw the man, we're told, who had been who had been possessed, sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. A lovely picture of the influence on Jesus on this man's life. And what's their response? They're afraid. And they plead with Jesus to leave where they are. And we're supposed to think, no, don't send him away. Just see the good that he does. And there's a key verse in that section which thinks a lot about responses to Jesus. Jesus comes to the house of a synagogue ruler, and he's called there because the man's little girl is sick. But Jesus is delayed on the journey, and the girl has since died. And people are saying, well, it's too late. Don't bother him. Your daughter's dead. But we get an amazing preview that with Jesus, death is not necessarily the end. And he says to the man, don't be afraid. Just believe. And we think, yes, it's right to trust him. Well, now here we are at the end of the gospel. Jesus has died and has been buried. Yet he has predicted time and again that though he will die, he will rise again. And the women who saw him die and saw him laid in the tomb, they see a young man, a messenger from God, who says this. Don't be alarmed, he says. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. And their response, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And we're to think, no, that's not the response. No, he has been raised, just as he said. He is risen as the gracious saviour of sinful people. He's alive to lead his forgiven people. Don't be afraid. Just believe. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you once again for this great message of Easter Day, for the news, the good news of a risen Saviour. Thank you for the good news of a gracious Saviour to sinful people. We pray that you would help us to look to him, to trust in all that he has accomplished, and by your grace that we would follow him. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.